be cute or funny. I made a joke that I had gotten from Bill Cosby that those who only had one child were not really parents because they did not have to deal with the kids fighting amongst one another. That was in poor taste, and I want to apologize to those of you who might have been offended by that. It was not an attempt to minimalize anybody, but I can see where somebody might have taken from that they were not appreciated. I certainly wouldn't want anyone to think that. So my apologies, sincerely. This is the last in a series. As Doug mentioned this morning, we've enjoyed talking about the family between Mother's Day and Father's Day. That was Doug's idea, by the way, and a very good one. We're transitioning now, as we are at various times through the year. We're going to begin to talk about fellowship and service and outreach over the course of the rest of the year, and I'm looking forward to all of those series as well. But before we finish this series on the family, I wanted to preach this lesson. In our efforts to affirm what Scripture affirms about God's ideal intentions for His families, I think I can also see how there are a lot of folks out there who might say, you know what, that doesn't sound much like my circumstance. If it would not be humiliating and embarrassing, I would just ask us to stand up if what we see pictured in Scripture as the ideal is not our story. And I got a feeling there'd be a lot of people standing. Part of that is just what happens because we don't live in a perfect world. It has always been the case that there are people who, for one reason or another, don't have the mom, dad, and the kids version of the family. Maybe it's because they're single. Maybe it's because they're married but do not have children, either intentionally or because they were not able to conceive. Maybe it's those who have been married but their marriage has fallen apart. Maybe it's those who are widowed or widowered. Is that a word? Any number of other reasons. As a matter of fact, here several weeks ago, John David Schwartz talked to us about dysfunctional families. Even if you got mom, dad, and the kids, that doesn't mean everything's working as it ought to, as the ideal that Scripture affirms. We fall short of accomplishing that. And so before this ended, I wanted to come out and answer this question. What do I do? The Bible does indeed say, this is what I want the family to be like. God has a plan for that. This is only one of a bazillion areas where the family as it gets, or where life as it gets lived out by human beings, fails to attain to the ideals that God presents. That's just the reality. So though the Bible does affirm the value of what we might refer to as traditional family relationships, I want you to think about this. We have a lot of people in Scripture that also don't look like that. Moses, for example, given up for adoption, as it were, adopted of all people by the Egyptian Pharaoh, who could hardly have had less interest in the Jews. What little attention he did give the Jews was negative. Moses is in that family. Did a kid deserve that? Well, there were a few perks on the front end, but obviously it caused a great deal of stress and strain in his relationship. Solomon. Now, admittedly, most of Solomon's problems were self-inflicted. Married hundreds of women. And no matter what you think about what the family's supposed to look like, this is going to be outside the lines, okay? Now, this is a good time for me to say something that I'll probably come back and talk about again later, and that is, not all families are equally approved by God. It's possible for us to get this wrong. And we're going to mention that in just a little while. This is a good example of that. But even at that, we see some lessons that we can learn from this situation. It seems like a shame to put Jesus in the same list with some of these other folks. It seems to be a shame to put Jesus in the same list with any folks. I mean, obviously he's a very different character, but how long has it been since you thought about what happened from a human point of view as Jesus comes into this world? He's conceived out of wedlock. I think there are some allusions, some veiled innuendo coming from the mouths of the Jewish elite, suggesting that he was an illegitimate child. And I think that in the minds of many, that's how he was known. Not only that, even his adopted father apparently dies at a fairly early age, leaving him to take care of the family in many respects. Maybe not an ideal circumstance. The Apostle Paul never married. Makes me question his judgment right there. But still, there are reasons. And Paul affirms those reasons in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, you know what? Sometimes this is the very best course of action. Now, he did have several sons in the faith, as he described them, because of his connection with his spiritual family. But different kind of lifestyle. And of course, there are a number of allusions or specific references to widows and orphans in the Scriptures, not only in terms of the fact that the church ought to be tuned into their needs, but also that the church could benefit from some of their contributions, particularly the widows. Paul tells Timothy and Titus both that there are times that we need to be getting young women together with these older women because they've got something to contribute. And so it'd be a mistake to say that simply because God has an ideal family in mind to be the norm, that somehow or another this whole business of families that are different than that has caught him off guard. Certainly that's not the case. So here's the question that I think I sometimes hear us folks asking. What about my family? Is my family okay? Things are not according to the traditional model. Can my family be pleasing to God? Can I find in my family situation what I need to be able to live as a Christian? Do I have to feel like a second-class citizen because things are not for my family like they seem to be for some other families? I certainly hope that's not the case. But I want to change the question a bit for our consideration tonight, because there are a lot of things that we are not in control of in this world. We are not in control of the way that other people look at us, for example, sometimes. We're not in control of what people might regard to be normal or abnormal. We're not in control of all that. Culture has a, if you'll pardon the use of this term, a mind of its own. It shapes norms according to maybe the consensus or maybe according to some stimuli that enter into culture from a variety of fronts. We're not in control of all that. The question that I think we can ask and answer in a good way is not, can my family be pleasing to God? Because the answer to that question is obviously yes. Okay? My family can be pleasing to God. The question is, will my family be pleasing to God? And there are two reasons why we need to ask that question. One is that there may be some circumstances where our family in its current status and situation would not be pleasing to God. There are times where people have, you know, run off with somebody that they have no right to be with, and in that current status cannot be pleasing to God based on what we see in the New Testament. But that doesn't apply to very many out of all the families. If it applies to you, I hope that I will seek to make things right in view of what the Bible teaches. But that still doesn't completely answer this question. The question, will my family be pleasing to God, means, will I put God first in my family? Will I do my part to ensure that my family is what God wants a family like mine to be, if that family is at all pleasing to God? If I am in a family where I am a single mom, then the question is, will I ensure that my family is pleasing to God in that circumstance? If I am a person who never had children, will I behave appropriately? Will, in this case, my wife and I behave in ways that are godly and good? If I'm a single person and chose never to marry, will my family be pleasing to God in that way? And there are a lot of choices that we need to make in that regard. And the remainder of the lesson tonight is really an attempt to answer this question by providing some perspectives. What I'm going to suggest is that our family can be pleasing to God if we will think about things from the perspectives that we see in the New Testament, a variety of different perspectives from a variety of different kinds of families and situations. And the first principle that I think we can see in Scripture is that my family can be pleasing to God, but only if I live in the present. All of us have some things that have happened in our families, things that we wish hadn't happened. And we may long for the days before those kinds of things happened, before the death of a loved one, before infidelity, before bad choices. Living the past poisons our attitude and makes it impossible for us to pursue the kind of family that God does want us to have where we start right now. Now again, if there is something about our family that is displeasing to God, if we're in a relationship that we ought not be in, we cannot just plunge forward as if everything's fine. But barring that, we have to start where we are. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, "This one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." If we compare what is right now with a semi-idealized version of what used to be, we will always be dissatisfied with now. And we will poison our own hearts and the hearts of other members of our family. We must learn to live in the present. Now, Paul is here speaking as a single man, of course. But the principle that's in view right here makes such a big impact on all kinds of our relationships. You think about Paul's own relationships, though he was never married. He had conflict of various kinds with different people. He had conflict with Barnabas. He had conflict with Peter. And yet, we see him forgive and move forward and work to keep those relationships whole and functioning at the very best possible level. How could he do that? I think this is one of the reasons. Because he did not dwell on the past. Sometimes we cannot make things right. We just can't. We want to. We wish we could, but we simply can't. We can't undo some of the things that we have said and done, and we certainly cannot undo the things that other people have said and done. We cannot always restore the relationships that have been broken, at least not the way that they used to be. We've got to live in the present. Second of all, we need to make peace with our place in life. It's related to the first principle that I talked about. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, in the midst of a great section where he is working his way toward, in many respects, what we see in verse 13. Jesus is the answer to making things right in Paul's life under a variety of different circumstances. He's talking to the Philippians, who apparently at one point had the kind of relationship with him where they had been meeting his needs fairly consistently. And then some things happened, some of which we don't fully know. Maybe some awkwardness in the relationship with Epaphroditus and the fact that he kind of went missing in action for a little while, at least from the Macedonians or the Philippians' perspective. And Paul is kind of chastising them a little bit for the fact that they've kind of let down their relationship with him. But he says, don't make a mistake here. Regardless of what happens, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Paul was okay with Paul's situation. Could some things be done that would have improved those situations? Undoubtedly. Would Paul want that to happen? Certainly. But Paul had made peace with his situation. He'd learned contentment. As a matter of fact, in Paul's case, it appears that he had made the decision before the situation. Whatever comes, I'm going to be okay. So I've learned whether I've got plenty or I don't have enough, whether I'm in bad circumstances or I'm in good circumstances. I've learned contentment with that. Contentment is not just resignation. You say, I don't guess things aren't going to get any better, so I guess I'll just have to settle for this. It's saying, I believe God's got something for me to do in this situation. I believe that I can honor Him, help others, and live a fulfilled life in this situation. Maybe some of us right now who are sitting and reflecting on our own circumstance, and it's difficult for us to imagine that things could ever be okay as long as... Have you ever had that conversation with yourself? I think I could be okay if this happened. I think I could be okay if this happened. But as long as things are as they are right now, I cannot imagine. Paul could imagine. He could imagine things being okay as they are right now. He had made peace with his situation. He also recommends this to others. I mentioned 1 Corinthians chapter 7 earlier. He is talking about a variety of different situations. Some of them, the earlier part of the chapter, have to do with marriage or singleness. Others of them later on have to do with slavery. And he says, I think it'd be best, at least right now, for you to remain in the condition you're in. He's saying, you need to make peace with your situation. If under those present distressful situations that Paul alludes to there, Paul could exhort them to make peace with their situation, it seems to me that we might heed the same exhortation. When I was growing up, I was like all other kids. I wanted to be older, and I wanted things to be different. And on more than one occasion, my mom would say, boy, you're wishing your life away. You know, we don't, when we get older, wish to get older anymore much. But sometimes we still wish our life away, wishing for things to be different than they are, when in fact, they will not be different. It may be that the only thing that we can change is our attitude toward the way things are. Make peace with your place in the world. This is a oft-cited phrase. I actually like it quite a bit. I've heard it used at way too many women's days, so it feels weird for me to use it. But boy, it's a great principle in play here. We are someplace. We may or may not have picked that place, but we're there. We're there up to our knees, or if you'll pardon the illustration, up to the root ball. Bloom. Grow. Start in that place. Acts chapter 9 is the story, one of my favorite stories, the story of Tabitha or Dorcas. I like this story. We don't hear anything at all that she ever says. She's unconscious through a good part of the story. Okay, dead. Peter goes and raises her, but before he does, we see testimony about her life. It's not about the evangelism that she did. There's not a bunch of people saying, I remember I was a heathen and she brought me to Christ. It's not that kind of testimony. They're bringing stuff, things that she's made. And they're bringing those and they're special because they came from her hand. I suspect some of you have some things like that in your house. Things that are special because of the one who made it. I don't know, the Bible does not specifically say, as far as I could see, that she is a widow, but there's no mention of a husband, no mention of her family whatsoever, but she is busy at work. She's blooming where she's planted. There is something for me to do in this place where I find myself. There is something for you to do in this place where you find yourself. If your family is dysfunctional or broken, or in your own mind, in the mind of others, less than ideal. The question, will I bring glory to God in my situation, still functions. There's so much that can be done, and I continue to be amazed at the kinds of things that are done by people in less ideal circumstances than myself. People who simply chose to close the pity party and just do life in ways that honor God. And in so doing, so frequently, they turn their situation into a blessing to others. The allusion here, well-known passage, comes from Genesis chapter 50. You remember that whole story. Talk about a dysfunctional family. Joseph's family was dysfunctional from the get-go. Long before his brothers got jealous, there were already problems of favoritism and partiality in the family. It just came around to get exactly the opposite results of what his parents would really like to have had. But in the end, after all of these ups and downs, during which I think I see the providential hand of God, though he does not shelter Joseph from the bad things that happen, either in his family or in his work or any place else, in the end, when he finally reveals himself to his brothers who had treated him despicably by just about any way that you could possibly conceive of it, they are rightly afraid at what he might do. He is in the position to hurt them back in a way that they could not manage. And that's what they think is going to happen. Perhaps because that's what they would have done had they been in his circumstance, I don't know. But Joseph's comment is one of the finest and most gracious human comments in all of history. I know you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And Joseph at that time was in a position to be a blessing to thousands, hundreds of thousands of people, including his own family, but far beyond that. And to our amazement, he chooses to do so. He sets aside his right to revenge. He sets aside the pride that could legitimately be said to come to a person who has endured what he has and triumphed over it. And simply says, I am where I am. Who can I help? I'd like for all of us tonight to consider that same question. I know that the times I feel like when I have been most helpful to somebody who is hurting are those times when the hurt that they're feeling resembles the hurt that I have felt. When their life circumstances are similar to circumstances that I am either currently in or have been sometimes in the past. And in those moments, I feel better equipped to be helpful than I would have been before some of those bad things that happened to me. There's some things that my family has undergone that make me more understanding to some folks and some other families. There's some things that have happened in my life that make me more appreciative and more sensitive to the needs of others. And I think that God is in that. And on my best days, I want Him to be able to use it for somebody else's benefit and for God's own glory. What is it that's gone on in your life? What is it that's gone on in your family? Terrible things. Things that nobody should have to endure. Things that God Himself would not have approved of that He can still use. God's great like that. He has the capacity to use things that He would not have liked. He used characters from the Old Testament, people like Nebuchadnezzar, who on one occasion He calls His servant, to accomplish things that He does like. In the book of Revelation, we see the promise of conquering powers coming from across the seas to discipline those who have stood in rebellion to Him. God can use even things He does not like to bring about results that He does like. And there may be some of those things in my life, but I've got to stop viewing those as only negative and begin to ask, what does this help me to be able to do? Who does this help me to be able to serve? Joseph does that and turns his figure from a victim into a godly servant. What can you do to turn your situation, your family, into a blessing? If you are single, do you have some things that you can contribute to others who are? If you are divorced, are some things that you can contribute to people who are going through such a thing as that? If your family has had difficult circumstances, if you got problems with the kids, can you speak authentically into situations that you otherwise would not be able to speak to? Seems like it to me. Turn that into a blessing. You will be blessed in the doing of it, I believe. And others will as well. So, what about me? What about my family? What about my situation? The question, as it turns out, at least if I take a look at Scripture and understand it reasonably well, the question is not, am I in the right situation? Okay, that's a question. And if there's someone here who is not in a relationship that is pleasing to God, then that's the right question to ask. But I want us to go beyond that question and say, not am I in the right situation, but am I doing right in my situation? Is there a way for me to honor God standing where I stand right now in the midst of the circumstance I'm in? Boy, that's a tough question. Requires some soul searching, requires some brutal self-honesty, and requires a willingness to give when it hurts. Any family that is right before God can please God and honor Him. And any family that is right before God can be a part of the community of God's people and be blessed by the relationships that we find here that are unlike those you can find anywhere else. So here are my challenges this evening. First of all, to have one of those introspective periods where we ask, am I in a relationship that God would endorse, even if it's not an ideal as it's presented in Scripture? If so, is there something that I can do in that relationship to accept things for as they are and to accept the inherent commission that is present along with all the opportunities that go along with it to help others? And then one more. Though the more I'm around people, the less I'm persuaded that this ideal even exists at all. I just know too many people who are hurting, too many life situations. But let's assume you are one of them. I hope that you are. There's ministry for you. Look around. Find somebody else that's hurting and serve. Take a look at somebody whose family does not maybe have all the pieces that God ideally wanted for families and help to make up the difference. Reach out. Don't become self-absorbed, even in your own family, as important as that is. Look for ways to manifest the Spirit of Jesus Christ and make a difference in families around you. You may be hurting in a way that is not directly related to your own sin. And it may be hurting in a way that is directly related to your own sin. Either way, there's an opportunity for you tonight. An opportunity for you to consider what God and His people can do for you. If you need to become a part of the family of God, a place where you will find welcome and belonging, and you are not right now, do not withhold that blessing from yourself by pride or stubbornness or an unwillingness to change, embarrassment. Don't withhold such a blessing from yourself. If you're a part of the family of God, but you're still suffering, you're still struggling, you will find in the people of God those who will gather around you and show you the love that you need more than anything else. Can we help you? If we can, would you let us know, and if it needs to be public, while we stand and sing together?